Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joel. If you're using the red Bibles that you may have picked up as you came in, I believe you'll find that on beginning on page 760. The book of Joel. We are continuing on this summer in our series of the overview of the minor prophets. And as we've talked about the last week, minor does not mean unimportant. It just simply means shorter, that these are shorter prophetical books that were written. And what we're hoping to accomplish this summer as we're spending time looking at this not very well-known section of the Bible is coming around to what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 22. And that is that the whole summary of God's law is that we might know and love the Lord better, and that we might know and love our neighbors better, and that we might serve both better. That's what we're trying to accomplish as we look into these books that were written so long ago in places so far away and circumstances perhaps so different from our own. We're covering a book each week. Simply doing an overview, which is not our normal plan of how we usually take smaller sections of Scripture, but over the summer, be looking at a book each week, and so you'll notice that they are printed for you in your bulletin as to when we'll be doing them, and I would encourage you to be reading ahead and coming along after the fact and digging in deeper as we just are able to come over the surface of these important books on Sunday mornings. We're seeking to know what was going on and what the general message of these prophets were so that we can understand what difference this ought to make for us. So as we go along in the sermon this morning, we're going to read several different portions of the book of Joel. But let's begin by talking about what was going on. And this really won't take that long because, as it was the case last week, we don't know a whole lot about Joel and the time that he wrote this book. We don't know much more about Joel other than what we're told in verse 1, and that is that he was the son of Pethuel. And we don't know much about him either. And so we really don't know much other than the fact that he came from Pethuel, as well as that his name means Jehovah is God. This is a God-fearing man who is writing this book. In addition to that, we know that his name is mentioned some 12 different times, not relating just to him, just to show us that it's a very common name. And so we're not sure much else other than these little things about who Joel was. We also don't know much about when it was written. We don't know with much certainty, although many scholars believe it was written sometime in the 9th century B.C. The main point of the book really doesn't depend on when it was written. And really, with the occasion, we're not entirely certain of all of the details that were happening historically in the life of the people of God, other than we know that this was a book written in the midst of a tragedy that had struck the land. Locusts had invaded Judah, and destruction had resulted. And so we don't know very much about the historical context of the book, but we do know Job's message, for it is quite clear. He begins by declaring and observing that the locusts are here, and so the people of God had best repent. You can see that that's how he begins in verse 2. "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. This is a historical event that took place in the life of the people that Joel is pointing to in his book that he has written. This natural disaster of these locusts that had descended on the people of God in a way that caused them even to be not able to be numbered, Joel tells us. Now, it's hard for us to appreciate or even to imagine what this must be like. Few of us, maybe none of us, have ever lived through an invasion of locusts like what is described here in these words, in this book. But in 1915, locusts did invade what is modern-day Palestine, the Palestinian area, and Syria. The first swarms of these locusts appeared in March. There were adult locusts that came from the north, and there were so many of them that accounts said that the sun was blocked out. These locusts each were about 3 inches long. Just imagine each locust being that long and being so many that they are blocking out the sun. They laid eggs in the ground in holes that were about 4 inches deep, and each of those holes contained at least 100 eggs. Holes were everywhere in the ground. It's estimated that there were 70,000 to 75,000 eggs laid in a single square meter in the soil. The adult locust then flew away after the eggs had been deposited, and several weeks later, the baby locusts began to hatch and emerge from the ground. They looked like large ants without wings. They were hopping around like fleas. They were able to move about 500 feet per day, and any vegetation that they came to was devoured. By the end of May, they were able to walk and to jump. They were bright yellow in color, and eventually, growing to full adult size, they were able to move and fly at will. The December 1915 National Geographic magazine described the invasion this way. Once entering a vineyard, the sprawling vines would, in the shortest time, be nothing but bare bark. When the daintier morsels were gone, the bark was eaten off the young topmost branches, which, after exposure to the sun, were bleached snow white. Then, seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw off small limbs, perhaps to get at the core within. Eventually, they attacked the olive trees, whose tough, bitter leaves had been passed over by the first creeping locusts. They stripped every leaf, every berry, and even the tender bark. They ate layer after layer of the cactus plants. Even on the scarce and prized palms, they had no pity, gnawing off the tenderer ends of the sword-like branches and diving deep into the heart they tunneled after the juicy kernel. We have very little experience with something like this. But this is what had happened in the life of the people of God, and Joel describes it for us in his words, very similarly to what we read as happened in a similar location many, many years later. Now, so often when natural disasters happen in our world today, whether it's earthquakes or tornadoes or floods or hurricanes, the questions begin to ask, is this the judgment of God? Is God judging this nation or this state or the neighborhood or the people that have experienced this natural disaster, are they being punished for some wrongdoing? Joel doesn't answer that question for us. But in this one situation, Joel sees this natural disaster in the life of Judah as a reason for the people of God to be called to reflect. In fact, he goes past reflection and he calls the people of God to repent. Notice that's what he says in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord," Joel says. Joel issues this call to repentance for the people of God in the midst of this tragedy that they are enduring, to turn away from their sin and their wrongdoing and to follow the Lord. But Joel goes even further than simply calling the people of God to repent because of this specific disaster. He uses this disaster as a way of pointing the people of God to an even greater thing that was coming. Notice what he says in verse 15. "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." Again, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near." And again, down in verse 11 of chapter 2, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Joel points the people to God not only to this disaster that is happening with these locusts and calling them to repent of their sins and to turn to the Lord, but he uses this occasion to tell them, to remind them that there is a day coming, the day of the Lord, he says, that is great and mighty and awesome. And that day is coming, and so we as a people of God should repent so that we don't face the judgment of God. Joel's point is this: if you think that this locust invasion is bad, you haven't seen anything yet. Joel's call is for the people to return to the Lord, to humbly confess their sins, to express their heartfelt sorrow. That's what he says in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God," Joel calls the people of God to hear. But I want you to notice, too, that Joel's call was not just for the people of God in the midst of this coming day of the Lord, this judgment that was coming, this catastrophic end of time judgment of the Lord that is coming in one day. He is not just calling the people of God to respond, but he calls the nations to respond. He calls all the nations to respond. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and following. He says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land." And again, if you'll look down in verse 9 and following, "Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there, bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." God, through the prophet Joel, is calling not just the people of God to have a time of reflection and repentance and turning back to Him, but He is calling all nations to give account of their serving the one true God. There is stunning imagery here in these verses that I've just read. God is summoning the nations to go to war with Himself, summoning the nations to gather in this Valley of Jehoshaphat, which literally is translated the Valley of the Judgment of Jehovah. He is summoning the nations to gather into this Valley of the Judgment of Jehovah to go to battle with the Lord. And we read in verses 14 through 16 that the multitudes of multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. They are gathering together, not only to do battle with the one who is sovereignly in control of all things, but they are gathering into this valley to hear the decision of the Lord upon them. This is not for their decision of whether they should follow the Lord. This is the Lord God Almighty's decision of how they should be judged. Joel's message so far is that the locusts have come, and so the people of God should use this as an opportunity and time to reflect and repent, and the nations should hear that the day of the Lord is coming, and that they should repent for not believing in the Lord, for not following the Lord, and for not obeying the Lord. Now, if we just stopped at this point, we could all leave with this feeling that the book of Joel is just a book of dread and gloom, of dreariness. But there is great hope in this book. There is great hope that God imparts to His people through the prophet Joel. There is great hope that we must not miss as we read this book. And it is this, that God is gracious and merciful to those that repent. Notice there are several ways that he points that out to us in this book. First of all, in chapter 2, back in verses 12 and 13 that we read earlier, I stopped just as I before we finished verse 13, but the verse 12 and 13 say, "Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." These are words that are given to us to remind us that God is a slow to anger God, a gracious and merciful God, and there is hope in that he provides salvation for his people. It's also declared to us at the end of chapter 2 in verse 32. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Everyone who turns to the Lord and repents and calls out to him shall be saved, shall be rescued, shall be redeemed. This is echoed by Paul in the words that we had for our assurance of grace this morning earlier in our service. The message of hope from the book of Joel is for those who repent, there is salvation that the Lord has provided. For those that would repent and turn and call to the Lord. He expands what that means and helps us to understand what that means as he continues on to show us the hope that we have for those who would repent and turn to the Lord in verses 27 and 28 and 29 of chapter 2. For he tells us not only that there is salvation available, salvation made possible because of his grace and his mercy as people would turn to him, but he would actually dwell with his people. That's what he says in verses 27 and following. "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no one else, and that my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." Joel reminds us of this great promise that for those who call out to the Lord, who are saved, who repent, who turn to the Lord, God promises that he will be in their midst, that he will dwell with them, that God will pour out his Spirit on his people in a way that the Old Testament people had never experienced. This is what salvation means. It means that God's people and God himself will be in fellowship and community with one another. And God has demonstrated for us in dramatic fashion through the Lord Jesus Christ coming and being a man on this earth, dwelling on this land. He gave us a taste of what it will one day be like for us to be forever in the community and fellowship of himself. And Peter in Acts chapter 2, in the passage that we read earlier in our service, talks about the fulfillment of this exact passage from Joel as the Holy Spirit came and was poured out on God's repentant people. Now we have the Holy Spirit living in us. The Lord is gracious and merciful. There is hope in this book. We see it as Joel says that God provides salvation for those who are repentant. He shows us the hope by telling us that God will dwell in the midst of his people. But he also shows us something very important to understanding this hope as well. And that is that there will be an undoing of the destruction of this world. Look at chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Look at the very end of the book, at the end of verse 16 of chapter 3. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And my Jerusalem shall be holy, and the stranger shall never pass through it. And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and the water of the valley of Shittim. You see, the picture that Joel is painting for us is that at the beginning, as the locusts have come and destroyed the land has been decimated by this natural disaster. And what Joel is promising to the people of God and to all people is that they would hear the word of the Lord if they would humble themselves and repent and turn to the Lord and cry out to him. There is not only salvation that is for them, that is not only the dwelling of God in their midst, but there is an undoing of the destruction of the land that will one day take place. There is incredible hope for the people of God that all of the damage that is done in this world by the fall, all of the destruction that we live with every single day in our own lives, in our own bodies, and in the world in which we live, will one day be undone for those who are repentant. God's repentant people will one day experience blessings and security and contentment and peace beyond what we can even imagine. So this is Joel's message. This locust plague is really bad. You people should be sad and grieved, and you should repent. But it is nothing compared to what is coming for those people who are not repentant. The day of the Lord's judgment is coming for unrepentant people. But there is a gracious offer from a gracious and merciful God. Repent of your sins. Repent from your heart, and God will save you. God will dwell in your midst, and God will shower you with blessings and peace like you can never imagine. So we need to finish by asking, well, what does this mean for us? What are we supposed to leave with today from this book that was written so long ago? This is the message of what Joel has been saying to his people. So what does it mean for us living here in Rochester, Minnesota in 2013? And I just want you to leave with this one thing today. Living a life of repentance is really important. It is of the utmost importance. Being repentant people is the most important thing that you can think about as you leave today. What is living a repentant life? What does it mean? What is repentance and what does it mean? Well, the catechism question from earlier in our service helped us. It said that repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's something that is done in our hearts. It is something that is done by God and by His Word. And what it is a sense of the filthiness, the heinousness of our sin. I love the larger catechism word there, the odiousness of our sin. Repentance is coming to terms with the smelliness of our sin, of sensing how offensive our sin is to a holy God, of grieving and hating our sin, turning away from it, being disgusted by it, and turning to God in His mercy, and living a life of joyful obedience to Him. That's what the larger catechism tells us that the biblical understanding of repentance means. And John Calvin said something similar when he was defining repentance. He said, "The meaning of repentance is that departing from ourselves, we turn to God, and having taken off our former mind, we put on a new. On this account, in my judgment, repentance can thus be well defined. It is the turning of our life to God, a transformation, not only in outward works, but in the soul itself. Only when it puts off its old nature does it bring forth the fruits of the works in harmony with its renewal." The prophet Ezekiel, wishing to express this change, bids whom he calls to repentance to get themselves a new heart. Outward uprightness of life is not the chief point of repentance, for God looks into men's hearts. The catechism answer and Calvin are helping us to understand that repentance is a turning away from our sin and a turning to God. It is getting a new heart from God and living for Him. And Calvin points out to us what we read in the Scriptures, that this is not simply outwardly an outward obedience. It is something that is to take place in the very core of our being, in our hearts, in our desire, and in our motivation. That is what Joel said to us in chapter 2, verses 13. "Rend your hearts and not your garments," he says. God is not concerned with the outward look of our repentance. He wants a repentance that is driven and focused in the heart. This is of the utmost importance for us. And the Puritan Thomas Watson helps us to understand that when he says, "Repentance is of such importance that there is no being saved without it. It is a great duty incumbent upon Christians solemnly to repent and turn to God. That religion which is not built on this foundation must needs fall to the ground. The very first sermon that Christ preached, indeed the very first words of his first sermon, was, 'Repent.' And his farewell that he left when he was going to ascend was that repentance should be preached in his name. Repentance is not arbitrary. It is not left to our choice whether or not we will repent, but it is an indispensable command. God has enacted a law in the high court of heaven that no sinner shall be saved except the repenting sinner, and God will not break his own law." Being people who are repentant is of the utmost importance for our spiritual destinies. So that's what it is, but when should we be doing it? This is not just something that we do once. It's not just something that when we come to a first understanding of how our sin is filthy and how our sin is smelly to God and offensive to God. It's not something that we just do one time and then have completed. But repentance is something that the Christian is to be doing over and over again. It is something that for the Christian never stops. All of our life is to be repentance. That's why the very first of Luther's 95 Theses was, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent. He called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. We are called to a life of repentance, something that we are to do every day, every moment of every day, all of the time, never stopping. And so let's conclude by thinking about what this looks like. What does this look like in our lives? And I want to start by asking or start by talking about what it doesn't look like. Let's be honest for a second. There is a kind of repentance that we're all very familiar with that at its core is very self-centered. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's that kind of repentance that is exhibited, that is said from our lips just because we know that there are consequences to our wrongdoing. And we don't want to get the consequences. Those are unpleasant for us. And so there is a repentance. There is a being sorry for our sin, not for anything other than we don't want the consequences of what might come. There is a self-centered kind of protection, preserving of ourselves. No sense of how our sin is grieving to a holy God, but simply not wanting the consequences of what's going to happen if we continue in our sin. There is a self-centered kind of repentance, but there is also a self-righteous kind of repentance. That kind of repentance that we go through where we try to punish ourselves enough, we try to make ourselves feel miserable enough that we deserve to be forgiven. If I can just beat myself up, maybe physically, but spiritually or emotionally or psychologically, if I can just make myself feel bad enough, then God will know how bad I feel, and then I'll deserve to be forgiven. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you understand that that's nothing but self-righteousness, that we could earn God's forgiveness by treating ourselves badly? There is a self-centered and a self-righteous kind of repentance, and there is also a repentance that breeds threats and trauma and bitterness. If our hope is based on the idea that we live good enough lives, God will bless us. If that's what our hope is in, if our hope is in the idea that if we live good enough, God is going to bless us and is going to give us the things that we want. If that's how we're living, if that's our hope, then when we're confronted with ways that we're not living rightly, when we're confronted with our sin, when we're confronted with the ways that we hurt other people and the ways that we offend God, then our initial response will be threatened. Because the very thing that we're hoping in, that we can be good enough, is on the line. And so you know what this is like, I presume. When someone comes to you and confronts you with your sin, or maybe you're just confronted with it yourself and it's time for you to repent, there's a resistance. And it's only under pain and duress that you will admit that you're wrong. It's only under pain and duress that you can say, I'm sorry. Or maybe that's just what happens in my house. This is not gospel-oriented repentance. It is not repentance at all. So what is gospel repentance? What does it look like? Well, rather than being self-centered, it is God-centered. It is having a sorrow for our sin, not because we're afraid of the consequences, but because it offends and grieves our Heavenly Father. We're not just worried about the consequences of our sin. We are grieved in our hearts because our sin is offensive and smelly to an almighty and holy God. A gospel-centered repentance is not self-centered. It is God-centered. It is not self-righteous. It is gospel focused. Rather than trying to make ourselves feel miserable, and rather than trying to punish ourselves so that God will forgive us, thinking that we deserve God's forgiveness, biblical gospel oriented repentance looks to Jesus, who was punished for us, who was made miserable for us, who suffered for us. We receive forgiveness because Jesus has earned it for us. We accept it. We don't earn it. Gospel-oriented repentance is not self-centered, but God-centered. It is not self-righteous. It is gospel-focused. And it is not threatening or bitter. It is actually something that can produce joy in our lives. Does that just completely blow the categories of this world? The idea of repentance bringing joy into our lives? If we are accepted by God because of what Jesus Christ has done, if that is where our hope is in the righteousness that is not ours, but it is Christ, and that nothing can change that status with the Father, then when we are brought to, when it's brought to our attention that we have sinned and we need to ask for forgiveness and we need to repent, we can go into that not feeling threatened, not being bitter, not resisting it, but going into it with great boldness and joy. Why? Because we stand before God as faultless and blameless. Even those sins have been forgiven, so that we can go and ask for forgiveness of those we have sinned against, so that we can go and repent. We can go even with joy, knowing that even those sins have been paid for. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a completely different paradigm for thinking and acting. When someone understands this kind of repentance, it will change our lives. It will remove fear and fill us with joy. It will remove anger and fill us with peace. It will remove tense-filled relationships and fill us with peace-filled relationships. It will change our marriages. It will change how you relate to your children. It will change how we relate to our parents. It will change how we relate to other believers in Christ in this church. It will change how we relate to our neighbors. It will change how we relate to our Father in heaven. Think about how much of the conflict in our relationships is because we are trying to protect ourselves, justify ourselves, and rescue ourselves, being self-centered, being self-righteous, and feeling threatened. We need to grow up. We need to mature in faith. We need to look to this kind of gospel repentance and understand that when we are confronted with our sin, we can own up to it. We can repent of it. We can ask for forgiveness because of it. We can turn to God and turn to His grace and His mercy and receive forgiveness because of Jesus. This is gospel biblical repentance. This is what Joel called the people of God 3,000 years ago to reflect, and this is what God calls for us today. Some of you are here today, and for the very first time, you need to repent and turn to God. You've never done that before. You need to hear the call of Joel that the day of the Lord is coming. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in Him alone, and you will be saved. There are some here this morning that have been acting like they're Christians in an outward way, rending your garments in repentance in terms of how you live your Christian life, putting on the Christianese of Christianity. But you know that in the heart of your hearts, you've never repented. Call for you is to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn away from your sin and to turn to your Lord and Savior. But for those of us that are here this morning who name the name of Christ, we also need to reflect as the people of God. We need to reflect. We need to use the opportunity to repent of our sins, to be repentant people. And some of us need to repent for the ways that we repent. Our self-centered and righteous and bitter repentance, and start living a life that is filled with God-driven, gospel-motivated, grace-filled repentance. Whoever you are this morning, wherever you are in your life with your Almighty Creator, hear Joel's words. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come before you and we confess that we are not a repenting people. We are not a people whose lives are filled with repentance. Father, I pray that for every single one of us here in this place, that you would help us to reflect on our lives and the ways that so much trouble and struggle and difficulty and tension and anxiety that we have in this life is because we do not live as repentant people. Cause us to be. Cause us to see our Savior and what he has done on the cross, and may that melt our hearts, and may we look to you, turn to you, cry out to you, and repent of our sins. Help us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.